Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, December 22nd, we are studying 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. In today's text, St. Paul asks the Thessalonians to pray that God's word would speed ahead, and he commands them to continue to work quietly rather than to fall into idleness. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Steve Andrews. Pastor Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lees Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you for the invitation. It's a joy to study God's word with you all.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context of this epistle and what St. Paul has been writing along with his companions to the Thessalonians thus far.
Sure. So we have Paul together with Silvanus or Silas and Timothy, all mentioned in the open of the epistle. They've planted this congregation recently. I mean, this is Paul's second missionary journey. We're talking the years 49 to 51. And he appears to write this letter to them, just like the first one, maybe, from the city of Corinth, where he spent a good chunk of that second journey. It's a healthy congregation. They've been growing quickly in their faith. Their love for one another is increasing all the more, as he says in the open. But they've also endured persecution. When Paul came first to Thessalonica to plant the church in that city, the house where he stayed, a Christian man named Jason, his home is attacked. They dragged Jason and others before the city council and officials. They were fined and released. And so the Christian church sent Paul and Silas away that very night. And so now those same Christians in that city are suffering again. But Paul's writing to them to encourage them to know that the Lord will avenge them when Christ returns on the last day. Their enemies will suffer for that. But he's also praying for them that they'll be upheld by God. We'll see some of that prayer in our text together today, that they would glorify the Lord as that he's being glorified in what they do, which is a good theme for this text too. So in chapter 2, we warn them that they should not be deceived by those who are trying to convince them that they've missed out on Christ's return, as though it could be missed out on. And then there's conversation about that man of lawlessness that a lot of people are intrigued by that part of this text for sure.
Yes, that's right. Did you want to weigh in on that, or do you just want to keep going to chapter 3?
we can move on unless you have things you want to discuss.
No, that's fine. We talked about it in the previous episodes. So we are in chapter 3 now. With that context, the last day, the thought that Paul is, he is giving thanks. He is praying on behalf of the Thessalonians with thanksgiving to God, praying that they would remain firm. Now that he has prayed for them, he is going to invite them to pray for him. Let's take a look at the text. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. That's our text for today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. So, Pastor Andrews, as we mentioned already, Paul here asks the Thessalonians to pray for us, talk to us about the prayers that he requests.
Yeah, I mean, the prayer request for Paul, not just for himself, but for this whole missionary team, I don't know if there's a better term for this group or not, but it's not for peace, it's not for comfort, but this prayer begins with the idea that the word of God would speed ahead and be honored. Paul wants to keep going. He wants to continue proclaiming Christ to others. And so he's praying, he's inviting them to pray that God's word would continue to abound. And that's a prayer that we can pray as well, that the word of God would be heard by many, or we can pray for all, right? That it would be well received by many, that is honored by them as they hear it, as the Lord, his word does what he sends it out to do, right? It does what he purposed for it. Isaiah 55 speaks that way. So we pray for the church. We pray for its workers. We pray for the mission of God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done, because his word brings life where there's death, forgiveness where there's guilt and shame, hope where there's despair, faith where there is none. The Lord's word builds up his people. It continues to make disciples of those who aren't. And so we pray for that word to do what God sent it to do.
Talk a little bit more about the role of prayer in the church in the work of missions. You know, there's perhaps still a conception out there that, you know, missions, that happens over there rather than right here. And missions happens, you know, when I'm the one out there doing the talking. Talk about the role of the whole congregation and every Christian in mission through prayer, like Paul's mentioning here.
Yeah, that's a good point to make. And one of the ways I'd start it would be the conversation you're mentioning. Missions not just there, right? Over there, overseas, somewhere, some other place. We're all missionaries. The word missionary means one who is sent. Jesus sent you, right? He sent each of us to proclaim his words. We all have that role in our vocations. Wherever you are, whoever's around you, you have the opportunity to share Christ with that person. You are a missionary in that place. In terms of prayer, yeah, this is absolutely one where the whole congregation can participate together, right? We lift up our voice, we call out to God, we bring our intercessions for others who are in need. And what's the greatest need? It's salvation, it's rescue from sin, death, and the devil. And we know who's done that. We know where that's found. It's found in Christ. And so we lift up those wayward children or grandchildren, the coworker that we've become friends with over the last 17 years, sharing cubicles next to each other, what, you know, whatever relationships they might be, we pray for those individuals that the Lord would soften their heart, that he would give opportunities to us to share Christ with them. And yeah, we can pray for other things too, other opportunities around the world for what maybe we could call a career missionary, those who do go and serve elsewhere, but it starts right at home. It starts right where we are.
Yeah. Yeah. And the fact that he also phrases that, you know, that the word of the Lord would speed or run, that the word is what's doing the work. The way he writes here reminds me of the way that St. Luke writes in the book of Acts on several occasions, that the, you know, it was the word of God that multiplied, the word grew. And here the prayer is that the word would run ahead, that it would speed ahead and be honored. And I think that kind of praying, it takes the pressure off of us to be sure this is work that we're talking about. It's good work, but it is work that God has given us to do. But that work depends on God and his word, not on my ability to be winsome or always say exactly the right words. It is the word of God that does the work. And the way that Paul phrases the prayer, I think, reminds us of that emphasis, takes the pressure off of us and really frees us to do this work that God has given us.
That's an excellent point, because how many times do we get bogged down thinking, I don't know the right words. It's not up to me. It's up to the Spirit's work. All I have to do is share Christ, point to the scriptures. I don't need to come up with a winsome word, as you phrased it.
Yeah, that's right. It's the word of God that does the work. That word is that which we pray would speed ahead and be glorified or honored, as Paul says. And he reminds the Thessalonians, hey, that's what happened among you. So there's evidence this word works. It's the Thessalonians themselves.
Indeed, right? They have heard, they've believed as Paul spent that time with them. But as I mentioned in the context before, this is a both and, right? There's a bit of a note here that it, as the word is heard in some places, right, as it was heard among you, Thessalonians, you know some receive it and some don't. And so there's joy in that, that some receive it, but there's also the grief for those that don't.
Yeah, that's right. Now, Paul's going to get into that a little bit as the text continues. He says in verse 2 that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. So here we find out more about the reason for Paul's prayer requests, what the word would do and how it would help him and his team. I like that, the missionary team.
Yeah, this is his second prayer request, if we want to number them, right? And it's for deliverance. It goes hand in hand with the first request. The word of God would be able to speed ahead. If Paul is free, if he's not sitting in a prison cell by himself somewhere, he can proclaim Christ freely to many. But as we see in his life, and as we see in the life of many of our brothers and sisters in Christ who have been martyred over the centuries since, imprisonment and evil men have not stopped them from preaching Christ anyway, and we certainly rejoice in that.
Yeah. So what about where he says not all have faith, and how does this influence our lives of prayer as Christians today, just like we were talking about earlier?
Yeah, it goes back to what we were talking about with that first request, right? Not everyone's going to receive this word. And so how will the enemy of Christ respond? And if they don't respond by the softening brought about by the Holy Spirit, they're going to respond hostily to God's word because it condemns us, right? The word of God teaches us that we need to be saved. Which as Christians, we know that to be true. We rejoice to know who our Savior is in Jesus. But the sinful nature recoils at that because that means there's something wrong with me. That means I've sinned and what I'm doing, what I like to do or love to do is not good. And I need to stop it. And the sinful nature doesn't want to stop. So as you mentioned, how can we pray? How does this affect our prayers as well? Right, we obviously can't pray for Paul to be delivered from the hands of evil men. Paul was martyred by an evil man 1900 some years ago, but we can still pray this kind of a prayer. We can pray for those we know who are advancing the word. We all have that role, as we were saying before. We're all missionaries, all disciples of Christ. We all share, but we know people in our lives who are like Paul, who speak God's word as a leader of his people. So we pray for our pastors, our church workers, teachers, those career missionaries, and all those others we can think of. And we can also pray for those Christians who we know are actually in direct way for harm and danger, that the Lord would protect them in the midst of the situation that they're in.
Yeah, so we pray in the same way that the Thessalonians pray for Paul. We pray for those who proclaim the word among us today. We pray that that word would be speed ahead, that the Lord's people would be delivered from those who oppose this word of God, because not all have faith. But Paul reminds the Thessalonians, the Lord is faithful, and he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Now, here he's been asking them to pray for him, for his team, but now he's telling the Thessalonians as well, this is what God's going to do for you as well. Take us into verse 3.
Yeah, it's a subtle shift. I mean, we go from Paul's request of prayer for his team to encouraging the church in Thessalonica again to know who God is and what God does for them as he cares for them. And it's the image really of the Lord building a house. I mean, Peter uses that kind of language in his epistles, but God has established you. He has built you up. And because he's already done that, because he's already built the house, he's going to care for it. He will now guard you. He will now defend you against all evil, and specifically against the evil one. And I would note for our listeners today, this is actually a prayer you already pray. This is the Lord's Prayer. It's what Jesus taught us. The Greek construction here is the same words in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil, we normally say, but it's deliver us from the evil one. the same language in the text. We pray against Satan. We pray that God would preserve us in the faith, keep us from being lured away by the devil's temptations into the same end and fiery destruction that he is facing.
Mm. Talk about what that deliverance looks like. You know, you mentioned just a moment ago, Paul was martyred by an evil man. So how does God deliver from evil and from the evil one?
God's deliverance doesn't always look like what we want it to look like. There are the miraculous moments. So you think of Daniel 3 and Daniel 6 are probably favorite Sunday school stories for many Christians, as you have the fiery furnace and the lion's den. If you go to the Apocrypha, Daniel gets tossed in the lion's den a second time by the same king, no less. But the Lord, he delivers, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are joined in the furnace by a fourth, one who looks like a son of the gods, as Nebuchadnezzar says. And they're saved. They're spared. They don't even smell like a campfire as they come out of the furnace. The Lord delivered them, and we rejoice. But as they told Nebuchadnezzar before all of that, they said that the Lord would deliver them, and even if not, they would still serve him faithfully. Stephen is also delivered. I mean, Stephen was proclaiming Christ to a crowd. They got angry with him in Acts 7, and they stone him to death. And he looks to heaven, and he prays, much like Jesus did on the cross, for the Lord to forgive them as they were killing him, and he's been delivered. Stephen's in paradise. So the outcome in this world may not always be peachy. It might not always be prosperous for the Christian. But in Christ, we have everything. And that's a wonderful truth to know. And we have that hope.
Yeah, absolutely. The Lord does deliver us from evil, ultimately on the last day, and that is deliverance from the evil one. And so the Lord does answer the prayer that the Thessalonians offered for Paul. The Lord does that for the Thessalonians. He does it for us as well. Paul writes in verse 4, "We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command." It is just continuing to be remarkable to me how positive Paul is toward the congregation there at Thessalonica throughout both of the epistles that we have written to them. They were faithful, and even as he writes to inform and make sure they're not ignorant of things, he continues to note how faithful they were and how they have responded to the Word of God with faith.
Sometimes I wonder if Paul's just got one of those personalities where he can compliment anybody. I mean... Remember how he treats Corinth?
Yeah, that's right.
They're an awful mess, and he looks at them, and he calls them brothers, right?
Yeah.
He still treats them as family, and so, yes, very complimentative. He speaks so highly of these Christians, and again, I don't like the phrase, maybe a baby church, but they're newborn. These are infants in the faith, but they're doing well, and so he encourages them to continue in that. I mean, what a note, right?
Yeah.
They're already doing good things, and Paul and Silas and Timothy, we're confident you will continue doing good things.
Yeah, that's right, that you will do these things that we command. And then he adds in verse 5, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." This confidence that Paul has isn't just, hey, we know you're a good group of guys, but rather this is the Lord at work. So really, we come back perhaps to the prayers that Paul and his companions have for the Thessalonians. It's not so much that he has confidence in the Thessalonians as he does have confidence in the God who answers the prayers that he's offering on their behalf.
Yeah, I mean, the ship is sturdy. The ship is not going to sink. So the Thessalonians, you're on board, just stay on the boat, right? Remain, cling to Christ, and Christ will bring us through. So, yeah, I mean, our sinful natures, we're so easily distracted. And so Paul's prayer here is for a simple faith rooted in God's love for his people, rooted in God's faithfulness, that he always keeps his promises. And, yeah, that's it, right? Jesus loves us. Jesus came to die for us as we celebrate Advent together here and are about to celebrate his birth in a few days together at Christmas. we see his faithfulness as he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew what he was about to suffer over the next few hours, and yet he did it anyway. He's faithful. He's steadfast. He is one who loves us fully and truly, and he brought us peace by his blood. So Paul's right to point us to Christ. Always to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus is the place to be.
Yeah. So the prayers that the Thessalonians offer, they will be answered. The prayers that Paul speaks on behalf of the Thessalonians, they will be answered. He has confidence that the Lord will direct them to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. In that confidence, Paul does have a command for the Thessalonians. Again, Paul and his team have a command for the Thessalonians. And that command is more than Paul's opinion. It's rather given in the name of Jesus. The command is to keep away from any brother walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. There is a number of things we can dig into there in verse 6. Pastor Andrews, get us started.
Yeah, I think it's helpful you acknowledge, right, that this is not Paul's opinion. This is a command of Christ. And that's a good reminder in general about the scriptures for us. Yes, they're written by men, right? I mean, Paul wrote 13 of the books of scripture. Moses wrote 5 of them. You can go down the list, but they're inspired word of God. They're not just whatever these men wanted to say. But this is God seeking to equip his church to guide his bride home. And so we hear these words and we follow what we're given to follow. This is a godly task given to the brothers in Thessalonica.
Yeah, so talk to us about the task that's given. It's to keep away from any brother walking in idleness.
Yeah, idle, so not doing things. I remember being a kid, and I don't remember where I heard this, but somebody at one point taught me that the idleness happening in Thessalonica was a faithful idleness, if that's a usable phrase here, that these brothers had heard the good news that Jesus was coming soon. And they believed it so fervently and staunchly that they said things like, you know, why should we bother planting the crops today? Like, Jesus is coming back soon. We won't be here for the harvest anyway. Let's just kick back, relax, and enjoy the next couple of days. That's not actually spelled out here. So I don't know. I don't know if that's an accurate way to look at this or not per se, but I've thought of that over the last many years because of that. But Paul is instructing the brothers to work, and he's going to root that in his own example of his time with them, that we work for the good of our neighbor. We work for the good of those who are around us. And so if you're not working, you're not serving. And that, maybe I should pause on that and not connect this to your job, right? So America teaches that our purpose comes from our career. And so when people retire, they have that crisis of identity oftentimes in America. Your good works are not necessarily connected to a job. Now, in our jobs, we should do good works, but we do good works in our homes, with our families, with the neighbors who live next door to us, all over the place. So this working, this not walking in idleness, doesn't mean we don't rest. It doesn't mean those kinds of things either, but it's a recognition of what we're here for, our purpose in actually loving and caring for one another.
So if it's not only our job, or maybe not even primarily our job, you know, the 9-to-5, 40-hour a week, what should we have in mind first and foremost when we think about this matter of not walking in idleness or doing the work that he talks about in this text?
I mean, what is the work we have to do? It's to share Christ. And so we're going to have both in this chapter. We've already had words, right? So the busying of our bodies with good works, but not only of our hands, but of our tongue. So the tongue was prayer, and the tongue is also speaking and proclaiming Christ to one another. And then the hands is, again, working for the good of those around us. I always come back to Ephesians 4:28, where Paul tells the thief in Ephesus to stop stealing and to earn an honest living with his hands so that he has something to give to those who are in need around him.
Yeah. So in addition, I mean, and we won't leave behind the 9-to-5, the job by which you earn a living for your family. That's going to come up pretty plainly, I think, in the text as it goes forward. But we need to keep in mind all of those vocations that God gives us to do. And I think part of the reason I appreciate your point, Pastor Andrews, is because in our world, when we think about that job by which we make a living, the, you know, 9-to-5, 40 hours a week, we think of some place that we go away from our homes. But in most of the history of the world, that work of earning a living was actually done at home with that family. And so, to keep it in that context, I think is a helpful corrective so that we don't think it's just about, what I do away from my home. Actually, what I do in my home is very, very much a part of what Paul is talking about here.
Yeah, and there's a lot of that rooted even in biblical language and grammar and things. As the word we use, economy, we think of like the whole country and how the economy is going. The word economy is from the Greek word ekonomia. I can't pronounce it.
Like ekonomia, I think, which is the word for house in it.
Right. It's the word house, right? It's the work of the home, as you were pointing out.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So we want to keep that in mind as we consider what Paul talks about here, not walking in idleness, but earning our living, working quietly at home. We'll pick up more of those thoughts on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Steve Andrews this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, December 22nd. We're studying 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 12 with Pastor Steve Andrews. He serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lees Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, prior to the break, we were talking about verse 6 of the text in which Paul commands the Thessalonians to keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you received from us. Before we move on, there's maybe two things, I think, from this verse yet. He says, keep away from a brother who's walking in idleness. Why? It's not only the command, as we will see in a moment, to do the work quietly, but now it is to keep away from the brother walking in idleness. Maybe talk about that. And then the second thing to pick up, I think, is this matter of the tradition you receive from us. What is that about?
So I think the keep away idea has two things going on in it that we could talk about. The one being that we do imitate, as we're going to see Paul talk about in verse 7. We are very quick to learn what we see from the people around us and to do the same, right? So this is how kids learn as they're growing up. They see what their parents do. They watch you talk. They watch you walk. They learn to do those things by watching. This is that whole conversation probably on peer pressure, too, that we talk about so much for kids and adults. It happens in the workplace a lot. But if you're spending your time with these people who are walking idly, you're going to be tempted to join them in doing the same. So that would be one aspect of it. But I think the other part, too, gets at Paul's conversations elsewhere in his writings about what we call excommunication, the idea that they would be removed from the congregation, not because we despise them, not because we're angry with them, but out of love, right? Paul's going to, at the end of this text, come back to them and say that those who are walking idly, here's what they should do, right? It's a call to repent, that they would miss the congregation. So as you know, all the other guys in church are avoiding me. Maybe I'm doing something wrong.
Yeah.
Maybe I need to repent. And when we repent of that, the church welcomes us home. So excommunication done in love for the neighbor.
Yeah, and I think what you said there, the second part of that answer fits in very well with the text that we'll pick up tomorrow from the rest of this chapter, where Paul says, don't regard this person as an enemy. Warn him as a brother. The purposes of church discipline are very much in view. And I really appreciate what you said about the thought of imitation and how that fits into this context. I hadn't really thought about that, but I think that's right. There is something to watch out for that bad example. Rather, follow the example that Paul set among you and his companions. Again, his whole team is to be imitated. And I think that's part of the tradition. So go ahead and talk about, again, the tradition you received and how that ties into the matter of imitation in verse 7.
We could go a different direction with tradition you received, right, and talk about the beauty of the church and the things that we do, or we could go to the Word of God itself and talk about how it's been handed down to us and we remain in it. Those are beautiful conversations and worthwhile conversations, but it's not what Paul's saying here. The tradition he's talking about that they received from his team is that time that they were there planting the church, right? The people in Thessalonica got to see Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and others. They got to see them preaching the gospel, sharing Christ with their neighbor, and at the same time, also working, right? They got to see what does discipleship look like lived out? And so Paul is calling them to remember that and to live in it, to work with your hands and with your tongue for the good of your neighbor.
So this matter of imitation, when Paul brings it up, he does it many times, sometimes makes, I think, American Christians a little uncomfortable. You know, we're all sinners. Why should I imitate you, Paul? Maybe talk about the right use of imitation within the Christian church.
Yeah, so maybe picking on one of his other letters, 1 Corinthians 11:1 would be a helpful point to start with there. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Right, so Paul is not seeking to lift up Paul as the one ultimately who's being followed. Paul is seeking to point people to Christ, and because that's how he's living and functioning and things are going well, he says, why don't you do this too, right? Like, this is a good example you can follow. So yeah, it's not about Paul, but it's about the good of the kingdom. And so when we think of imitation in the church, follow the example set before you. We are literally part of a body of Christ that spans time and space, right? There are Christians who have walked this road before us. We don't have to reinvent everything all the time, but instead we can see how they lived, how they loved, how they served, and see how that helped point others to Christ, how it continued to point themselves to Christ, right? As Paul told us to keep our eyes fixed on him here in the text just a couple verses ago.
Sure. And I know specifically here in this verse, the imitation that Paul is mentioning is the matter of not being idle, of doing the work quietly. But if you, like, when you expand this thought to elsewhere in the New Testament, particularly, you know, part of the imitation of the saints and the remembrance of the saints, our Lutheran Confessions reminds us, is the thanksgiving to God for the grace that was shown to them when they failed. And although it's hard, with Paul, maybe sometimes it seems harder to find those examples. We can think of all of the saints in the scriptures who fell short of God's glory in their sin, and yet the Lord forgave them and made use of them in his kingdom by his grace entirely. And so that matter of imitation, so, you know, if we forget the saints, like, they're not worth imitating, I think we lose a big part of the Christian faith if we just throw it out entirely.
Yeah, and that would point us to things like confession and repentance and absolution, right? And our brothers and sisters have done that before us too and lived that out for us. The faithful cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12 certainly comes to mind, right? And we've added to that cloud over the generations.
Yeah.
We are surrounded by such a great group of our fellow saints. I say fellow saints, right? The scriptures do call us saints as holy ones made holy by Christ and what he's done for us.
Now, Paul says the imitation here particularly is that Paul and his team were not idle when they were with the Thessalonians. He says they didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. So talk about what Paul's example to the Thessalonians was as he brings it up in verse 8.
They paid their way, which is an example we actually see Paul do a couple of times in his missionary work. This is a church plant, right? This is a new congregation, and Paul doesn't seem to want to have placed that extra burden upon them of having to be able to pay for the one bringing the gospel to them. So they worked. Paul, Silas, and Timothy found work. Maybe they were making tents. We know Paul does that at some stops of his journeys. Maybe they find day labor, working for people that they can hire themselves out to in the city, as we think of Jesus' parable where he has the different people working different hours of the day for the master who keeps going back to the marketplace looking for more hands. So that's not, Paul will teach that that's not the standard. Paul will teach that we should not muzzle the ox as it treads the grain. He will tell Timothy that the church should pay those who bring the gospel to them. But it's interesting as he says that, that that's often not the way he worked.
Yeah, he was willing and happy to provide that preaching of the gospel without cost to make it as available as he possibly could, all the while reminding the congregations that he served of the response of joy that comes from hearing the gospel is to care for the one who proclaims it to you. And I mean, you know, the Thessalonians certainly cared for Paul while he was there. You mentioned Jason, who received the brunt of the persecution in Acts. You think about the Thessalonians who believed received Paul. They did receive him, even as he was working to pay them back. I mean, their response was there, even if Paul said, no, we're going to do this ourselves. That example of hard work was what Paul impresses upon the Thessalonians. And this is going to come up again as we continue, but maybe just at this point, how do we think about this today, this example that Paul's giving?
Well, there's this picture of the desire to be generous, right? The Lord is generous, and so we seek to be generous like he is. And so Paul is seeking to be generous to the church by giving them everything. He gives them the gospel. He gives them his very self. And they, at the same turn, would be seeking to show that same generosity back to him. You've probably been in one of those spots at the back of the line or something where you're hopping in a lunch line at church for a potluck, and the person's like, oh, you go first. No, you go first. Yeah. And eventually somebody just has to step in line.
That's right.
Right? That's the picture, in a way, of how the church ends up caring for one another with this generosity idea. But I'd also say sometimes we do have to, and this applies to everybody, sometimes we just have to receive and let other people learn how to be generous. Because if we're always saying no to generosity, then we are perhaps hindering other people's opportunities to grow in that.
Hmm. Yeah, and this is where, I mean, as we continue on in this text does not say everything that can be said about the way that the Lord provides daily bread for people. If we can, you know, we've talked about other petitions of the Lord's Prayer. I think the fourth petition comes into view, especially in these verses. Certainly, one of the ways the Lord provides for daily bread for me is by giving me ability to work. And as I make use of that gift, the Lord provides daily bread for me. But the way that Paul speaks about it here does not mean that's the only way that the Lord can provide daily bread for me. And so we need to, as we consider what Paul says here about working for eating, we need to keep that in mind, that the Lord does provide daily bread in other ways. But let's start by talking about the way he provides it here. This matter of verses 9 and 10, he says, it was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat.
And the connection you're making there, I think it's important to note here, this should be set of people who could work, right? Like the child is not included. The elderly citizen who has trouble moving is not included in this picture. This is Paul recognizing, as we mentioned earlier in the chapter, there are able-bodied men in the community who, for whatever reason, aren't doing anything. And this is not good. they're not working, which means they have nothing to share, as I made that reference to Ephesians 4 earlier. It's not helpful. They're not loving their neighbor with their service.
That's right. So, and maybe just to say that again, Paul says, if you can work, do that, provide for your daily bread. Let the Lord provide your daily bread in that way. But that doesn't mean that, you know, charity is wrong. I mean, Paul elsewhere, he collects an offering to take care of the saints who need it. So we need to put like work for my own living side by side with caring for others in love who can't provide for themselves. Like those two things are not set against each other in the scriptures. They go together.
And that also fits in with how we talk about vocation, that your vocations are the callings God has given to you. And the best way to think of what your vocations are is to just think of your relationships. So I'm a child of God, husband, father, pastor, son, brother. I'm all these other things than just a pastor. It's not just, as you mentioned, the 9 to 5 earlier, but all the things collectively that we do across all of these relationships. So I think of, you know, how many women in the church are stay-at-home moms? They don't have a job, but they do, right? How much work do they provide? How much love and service do they give to their neighbors? That's a perfect example of something like this.
Yeah, and this is where, like, one of the things that this section does so well is it fixes our eyes on the neighbor who's in need. You know, this isn't just earn your paycheck to buy your food, but it's actually do the work to serve the neighbor who's there. And I think I'm with you in terms of Thessalonians, these two epistles, having heard that people in Thessalonica, and I don't know that I heard it was faithful waiting, but maybe they took what was true and they took it in a wrong direction that, oh, Christ is going to return, so I don't have to do anything. That's not what you're supposed to do. I could see why that might be the case, even if it's not specified exactly in the text. This text, I think, helps us because it keeps our eyes, what does my neighbor need me to do for him? And I do that. And the Lord's return, the Father knows that day, I don't have to worry about it. So I am set free to just love my neighbor here and now. And whenever the Father sends Jesus to return for me, that's great. And I don't have to concern myself with that. I can just love my neighbor.
Absolutely. And so we can look at it in a couple of ways, right? Almost like having that spot where you can stand on the state line where you're standing in both states at the same time, right? Like, we can do this with the return of Christ as well. Jesus could come back today. He could come back before this episode ends. But if he does, how would that change your day? What would you do? How would you love and serve your neighbor for the remaining window, right? We all probably have people we would think of that maybe we should share Christ with them. So maybe we pray for them today. Maybe we send them a note of encouragement, or maybe we talk to them if they're close enough by, or whatever it might be, right? Do some of that stuff. Care for your neighbor today. But at the same time, we know Jesus could return 2 weeks from now or 2 years from now. And so we put ourselves in the position to be able to love and serve our neighbor tomorrow as well. There's a both and.
Yeah, that's right. Whenever the Lord returns, what I am given to do now is to love my neighbor. And so work doing that right now. That's the command. Laziness is not given to Christians. Diligent work is given to Christians. What else is not given to Christians? Verse 11, we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. This phrase busy body, I know that's not how the Greek says it exactly, but the idea of being busy at work versus being busy bodies, I think that's a pretty good English play on words to capture what Paul's talking about in this verse.
Yeah, if you're on the three-year lectionary in your congregation, we had this text last month, and it came up, I preached on it, and the word busybody caught me that day for some reason. I did a deep dive on the word. So he only uses it twice. The Greek word for this is periergazomai. He uses it also in 1 Timothy 5:13, cautioning the church against young women who have become widows, lost their husbands. He wants them to seek to be remarried, to marry again, to have children, to be able to continue doing good works, as we've been talking about, with both their hands and their tongues. But He's concerned that if they don't, he says they would learn to be idlers, going from house to house, not only as idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So that Greek word here is, it means to work. Ergadzamai is to work. And peri, the preposition, the listener would think of the English word perimeter, right? The distance around an object. So it's to work around, but it's not working the room, like going from one conversation to another, that's the problem. It's what's being said in those conversations, right? It's not, that's even the picture with idleness of not working is, what are you doing if you're not using your hands for good? You're using them for something else. So the tongue ends up at the place of what we would use the other word he said to Timothy was gossip.
So connect this to gossip, this idea of, again, busybody or working the room to gossip.
Yeah, so instead of going from one conversation to another talking about Jesus, you could imagine doing something like that, and that would be a good thing. It's connected negatively, and Paul never uses the word gossip positively. I think he's the only one to use it in Scripture. I don't recall. I'd have to look it up again, but the word... This was a fun one to drop on my congregation in the sermon. Where does the word gossip come from? Nobody knew. I was flabbergasted to learn it myself. It comes from a godparent. It's the old English word godsib. Sib, like in sibling, it means relative. So it was a god relative. And so the picture was, you think of being a baptismal sponsor, a godparent. What are you going to do after you witness your godchild being baptized? You're going to go tell other people, hey, this so-and-so was baptized today. Isn't this great? And over time in the English language and culture, it went from being that person. It went to become the woman who was invited to see, or the women who were invited to bear witness to a birth. We don't really so much do that now, but sometimes still family are invited and in the room when a child's born. And so again, same picture, right? You can imagine witnessing a child born. What are you going to do? As you go home, you walk home, you're going to tell everybody in town, hey, so-and-so was born today. Isn't it great? And unfortunately, when we think of gossip, we don't think of those things, right? We don't think of happy birth announcements or baptismal blessings. We think of the times we've been wronged. We think of the times we've been slandered, our reputation destroyed, somebody stabbed us in the back. Because we know how those conversations from one conversation to the next often go in the sinful nature. It hurts.
Yeah, yeah. And certainly, I think gossip fits into the thought of busybody, because someone who crosses the line of helpful speech into gossip may look very busy, may look like they are doing a lot of things, and yet they may be actually causing a lot of harm with that gossip. And maybe talk a little bit about how that happens when we cross that line from helpful speech into gossip and the harm that gets caused.
Yeah, I think James's epistle is an excellent conversation on all of this. If you've not read James recently, it's only 5 chapters long. It's a quick read. But basically, James teaches us how to use the tongue. There's a lot of caution against improper ways, destructive ways to use the tongue. He's the one who talks about the tongue being so small, but it can set an entire forest ablaze. But he also tells us good ways that we can make use of our tongue too, near the end of his letter. So that would be a good read for the listener to double back on. But the picture then is, with gossip, it crosses the line from regular speech to gossip when we aren't building up, right? The Scriptures call us to build one another up, to encourage one another, to forgive one another, all these kinds of things. So I think that's maybe the helpful way to describe that line. What's my purpose in saying what I'm saying? Am I seeking to help my neighbor? If I'm not, I probably shouldn't say anything.
Yeah, yeah. The what James writes about the tongue, combined with all those other places in the Scriptures that teach us to guard our lips, are very, very helpful, that lest we use our speech to become busybodies, acting as if we're busy, appearing as if we're busy, without actually doing work to serve our neighbor, and to be sure the work that we can do with our lips is some of the most helpful things that we can do for our neighbor. I can think of a number of times where the words that someone spoke to me built me up and were so helpful to me, even more than anything they could have done with their hands. And yet at the same token, as James reminds us, and Paul certainly echoes, those words done with the tongue can bring great harm, a great fire that is not easily put out. And so the warning from Paul is well put. Watch out for being a busybody, acting as if you are speaking without actually doing or saying anything helpful. Rather, just be busy at work. Do that which God has given to serve your neighbor. And that's how Paul concludes this section, verse 12. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Very, very blunt, but not harsh either, just direct. Here's what you need to do. Take us into verse 12.
Yeah, I mean, you can see how he combines work and speech, right? The busy body. We are keeping our bodies busy with the work of our hands and with the words of our tongue. So Paul sees these men not working. He sees them idle. They're wandering around from one house to the next, tearing down homes with their words. And so he calls them to repent, to go and do work with their hands that would earn a living. And since they're not used to doing that, and they're not used to following that tradition that they've seen, the imitation of Paul and his team, they're not used to speaking words that build up, Paul tells them to go about that work quietly, right? You can imagine coming alongside Paul and working, laboring beside Paul as he works, and just watching, just listening, and learning, and seeing what he does, right? If we're not busy moving our mouths, we're able to sit and listen and hear and learn.
Yeah, that's right. I don't remember who told me this, but I've repeated it, that there is a reason that God put lips over your mouth, but not over your ears. You know, there's times where your mouth needs to be quiet, but your ears need to be listening all the time. And certainly that proves true in all of our lives. So work quietly, earn your own living. This is the command that Paul gives, and I think is confident that will be followed there in Thessalonica, even as he gives the warning. We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Andrews. Help us to wrap things up on this text from 2 Thessalonians 3.
Absolutely. So we see Paul commending us to good works, both of our hands and of our tongue. We have good words to speak. We have the good word to speak. And so may the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his love, his sacrifice, his forgiveness of all, may the witness of Christ fill our hearts and be on our lips. May we not tire in doing good for one another. May we busy ourselves not with gossip and idleness, but with good works and service to one another as we seek to love and care for each other. But above all, knowing, as we've been talking about, that there is one who first cares for us. As Paul again tells us, keep our eyes fixed on the steadfastness of God. He saved us. He has provided all things. He gives us this day our daily bread. He gives us this day his Son. And so may we always look to Christ, and may we love and serve one another as we do.
Pastor Steve Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Pastor Andrews, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Thessalonians 3, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we wrap up Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica here before Christmas break and the 12 days of Christmas. Tomorrow we will be concluding this letter looking at verses 13 to 18 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.